As I said last week, I won't try and answer all the questions, potential questions that the reading from James in particular raises. So if that question is, you know, exercising you heart and mind, then let's have a coffee or let's get together and have a conversation about it. In particular, of course, whether or not you're aware of this or caught it, this passage at the end and going on to the end of chapter 2 is one of the most famous passages of Scripture because of the controversies that it stirred up. Faith without works is dead. Sounds like the opposite of what Paul says and the opposite of what we've learned or been taught, most of us, in our churches. And so that's therein lies the questions and the difficulty. And so anyhow, there's some good conversation to be had and maybe some good ways of thinking about this. And so I look forward to that. I do want to also note from James something that's a good reminder for us in the church. So at our early service, the BCP, every Sunday, we recite the summary of the law, which is, as you may recall, Jesus says, when he's asked what's the chief or the best or the top commandment, he says to love God with heart, soul, mind, and body, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And this love your neighbor as yourself is virtually universally held by the early church as what you need to do. When you ask yourself, how should I live as a Christian? Here's how you should live. Love your neighbor exactly the same way you would want to be loved. If you're hungry, you'd probably enjoy somebody helping you find something to eat. That's what you need to do for hungry people and XYZ. I mean, fill in the blanks. Whatever you would like done to you in a certain circumstance or situation, or whatever you would do for yourself if you had those resources, then you should be doing for other people. The church virtually universally, beginning with Christ, said that is what it means to be a Christian. Now, very early, of course, the church, like the Jewish people, who Jesus is combating, you remember last week, at any rate, I'll return to that. The church very quickly began to add a bunch of things to this. And some of it's good and helpful. Very few of us could live with such a abstract and universal sort of command. But it's a good reminder for us. There's only one thing necessary, Jesus says to Mary and to Martha. And Mary has chosen that. What did Mary choose? To sit at the feet of Jesus in listening adoration. That's the one thing necessary. And when we do that, then we find ourselves loving others as we would love ourselves. Anyhow, so good reminder for us. James points this out. He calls this the royal law or the law of the king. So there is a law for us as Christians, and it's the law of love. And that has been the testimony of the church since the very beginning. So good reminder for us. I wanted to talk about this passage in the gospel because it's a complementary to this first part of chapter 7. Last week we heard Jesus who's being challenged by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he's trying to break through their whole system of understanding God and their whole system of understanding what God requires, because what they've done is they've basically alienated themselves from the truth of God and the ability of God's truth to give life to them. So they're asking Jesus, why aren't your disciples doing this and that? This isn't proper. And Jesus is saying, why aren't you concerned about the things that God is concerned about? You think God is concerned about if you don't wash your hands properly, that's not going to hurt you or affect you in any way. God's concerned about your heart. That's what affects you. That's what taints you. If you're a tainted human, it's not because you've been religiously inaccurate in your rituals. If you're tainted as a human, it's because you carry in your heart a deep taint, a stain, a brokenness, a rebellion, a selfishness, a grievance, whatever, whatever, whatever. And we can go through the list. Now, of course, we can understand the religious leaders. It's way easier to focus on outside things, right? Do you remember the first time you tried to change your heart? You were probably like 17 and idealistic. You're like, well, that's the last time I'm going to do that. I'm going to be better. I'll show you. And sometimes, depending on how strong we are as people, we can kind of pull that off for a while. Usually we just fall right on our face and then we quit saying such silly things to ourselves and we find other ways of compensating or ignoring or pretending that it's okay. It's okay that I'm that way. I'm not going to worry about it or try to change it anymore. It's way easier to focus on the externals, isn't it? Way easier. Changing your heart. Well, we need a God to do that, don't we? We need a Savior. And that's precisely Jesus' point. But he wants the Jewish people to understand that that's always been what God was about. God was always about this God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. A God who only judges when it's the last recourse. A little bit like the way some parents at least discipline their children. Discipline as in the stick or the belt or the spanking is the last resort, not the first resort. So Jesus is trying in the first part of chapter 7 to break through the fog and the religious traditions and the misunderstandings about God, because his heart is for these people and for the people that look to them for teaching. They themselves have not entered the gate of life, and they block the gate for others, Jesus says elsewhere. And that's what's motivating him. Even his own disciples fail to get it. Jesus says something very clearly like, nothing that you eat is going to defile you. And he gets back, and the disciples go, wow, that was a heavy one, Jesus. Like, help us understand that. And Jesus is like, what, you too? You can't. And of course, we need to be fair to the disciples. When you read the Old Testament, God spends centuries and centuries trying to teach the Jewish people, you need to obey my law. They finally get it after a lot of judgment and being exiled, etc., etc. And now they're keeping the law, and Jesus comes and says, okay, don't keep it in that way. And they're like, well, wait a minute. You can't mean this seriously. So what Mark does is he very nicely then takes us into a Gentile area and he shows us what it looks like to be alive and awake to God in a way that doesn't have all these barriers of preconceived religious ideas. This woman, who is a Gentile, Mark is very clear about that. Not only are they entire, and that's like going to Los Angeles or something today and saying, let's go find the God-fearers in Los Angeles. You'd be like, yeah, good chance. You're better off in Medicine Hat, right? So Tyre is this decadent port city. These people, by and large, are the top of the food chain. And the Jewish people in that time and place are at the bottom of the food chain. And so there's a lot of irony going on here. And this is the last person or the last place that you would expect to find someone who understands that they just need God, they need a Savior. But this woman, born out of the desperation and the conviction she has in Jesus, but the desperation for her child, comes and she demonstrates what real faith looks like, what an openness to God, an ability to hear and not be clouded and tripped up by religious teachings and traditions of men. And so she comes and she's persistent. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that the disciples finally say, Jesus, can you get rid of this woman? Like she's wearing us out. And Jesus says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And then begins this interchange that Mark gives us where Jesus says, we can't take the food from the children and give it to the dogs. And the woman says, well, you know what? Dogs eat the crumbs under the table, don't they? And Jesus says, bingo. Your request has been granted. You can go home. But this whole interchange is Mark showing us what a living faith looks like. A living faith is confident in Jesus. To have faith is not to be a tire kicker. It's not a shopper. It's not a browser at the buffet. To have faith is to be convinced and committed. This is my only option. This is my only hope. I don't have any other choices. So many of us today have a plan B or C or D in our back pockets. But faith doesn't have a plan outside of this. Jesus, you need to listen. You need to act on my behalf. The spiritual writers tell us about little darts that we can throw up towards heaven. Sometimes our prayers, we feel like we're inside this ironclad dome and all we're getting is ricochet, right? You send up a prayer and then you got to dodge because that thing's bouncing back at you. But there's the dart, that penetrating point, just one point that the heart of desperation and faith finds and discovers. We're not praying about everything and all things. We're praying about our need with the conviction that He is able to meet our need. And this wins through. And so Mark gives us this picture. In the context of the Jewish people who can't hear, even Jesus' own disciples who can't get it, he shows us what it looks like to get it in the picture of this woman. And he also begins to anticipate the move of the gospel outside of the Jewish tradition and the Jewish religion into the Gentile world, because this is the only time that Jesus goes outside of the borders of Judea. I mean, the Samaritans are also outside, but they're kind of a hybrid people, with one foot in the door of the worship of God, of Yahweh, the Israelite God. So Mark gives us this picture, and then he moves on in a more explicit way to give us a symbolic teaching about the answer to the problem. There is a problem here that the early church felt, and I suppose, you know, followers of God have felt all through the years, and that is, God, why do the people who are the most prepared to receive you don't receive you? Why is it that you might go to a church, let's say, and they're like unwilling to hear God? And you go outside on the street and there's like, wow, just this wild openness to God. Why is that? It's a big question. And Mark gives us this symbolic, it's an actual event, but the way Mark presents it and his including it in the gospel story is an invitation to us to see symbolically, to have a symbolic lesson. Just like some authors or movies will give you something that you know you can't understand in its terms of its own context, like the Golden Goblet or whatever. I couldn't think of a great illustration earlier, and I still can't. But you know what I mean, right? Like, this thing is bigger than what it says or it is. It's not magical. It's just a symbol of something else that's going on in the story. And that's what we get here, because Mark, unlike with the Syrophoenician woman, Mark slows this whole miracle down. He gives us a lot of details, right? Jesus takes the man aside. He puts his fingers in the man's ears. He spits. Dabs his finger in the spittle, touches the man's tongue. He looks up to heaven. He gives a heavy sigh, a groan. Like, all of this detail. Why? When other times, you know, Mark just says, and he healed many, and he was casting demons out of many. Like, we don't need this detail, but Mark wants us to hear something, and that is this. The problem of the disciples and the Jewish people is that they couldn't hear. The loosing of the tongues is also part of this post-resurrection, right? When the Spirit comes upon them and then they go forth. But right now it's a problem of not being able to hear. And Jesus says, be opened. And Mark wants us to realize that the risen Christ, present today, seeks to encounter us in a way in which opens us up to his work and his purpose. over the last several months, I've been reflecting on this kind of idea that my own, in my own life, there's places where I'm just not open to God. Places, think about something of which you're like, I really wish that weren't true about me. I really wish that were different. Well, what we've learned to do is contain those things and kind of set them aside, minimize the damage, right? Manage the impact, the negative impact of that. And I'm really not open to God in that area because I've learned how to manage that. Thank you very much. Keep your hands off. What if God wants to heal that? Well, I'm not open. There's many ways. In fact, probably it's possible that fundamentally I'm closed off to the work of God. That I've learned how to manage this. This is something I do. This is a religious thing, more so than you folks, presumably, since I get paid to do this. I'm all over this thing, religious thing, knowing God, knowing about God, worshiping God, doing the God things. And all of that ability and busyness is a way, as it was for the Jewish people, potentially at least, to shut me off from God. And so Jesus says, listen, Lorenzen, slow down, take a good look, here I am. Fingers in the ears, touching the tongue, looking up to heaven, groaning. I think of Paul in Romans 8, the Spirit itself helps us because we do not know how we should pray, but he prays for us with deep groans, unutterable words. And then we get the testimony of the people watching, and they say, behold, he does all things well. And that's the recommendation for you and I to come and to be willing to have him touch our ears and to touch our tongue, even if it is with his spittle. To be open, to long for that openness, to pray for it, to be like this Syrophoenician woman, to say, I'm not leaving until you answer, Jesus. I just need a Savior. I'm done with making do, with pretending that things are okay. I'm done with just getting by. I'm done with calling all of this abundant life, which is just dust, if I'm honest with myself. Unless you answer, Jesus, I have nowhere to turn. And these people say, guess what? When Jesus works and acts, he does all things well. And commentators tell us, I don't read Greek, and I don't have a Greek Old Testament, but the common in the day was a translation of the Jewish scriptures into Greek, because that was the common language of the Roman Empire, the way English more or less is still today in our world. And the Greek, it's called the Septuagint, which means 70. The Greek at the end of Genesis 1, where God has created all things, and at the end of it all, he says it was good. God saw all that he had created, and it was good. And commentaries say, you know what? A person knowing the Greek Bible, the Jewish scriptures in Greek, would hear that word resonate with what these people tell us is true about Jesus. Behold, it was good. What Jesus did was good, just like what God did was good. And Mark wants us to see that Jesus is now recreating. He's making all things new. Fulfillment of the promise. That's why we read Isaiah. Isaiah says, this is going to happen. The deaf will hear and the dumb will speak. That's what happened here. It's a fulfillment of the promise. Well, what's the promise? The promise is for all things to be made new, to become good again, to re-enter that original goodness that was the intent of God in the initial creation when he created humanity, male and female, in his own image. We're entering that process of being reconfigured, restored, recreated into that original image of God, male and female, the image of God. We're being called into this. We're being asked to leave aside all the distractions and all the hobbies, the things, all the vast amount of things that you do on a day-to-day. You heap them all up. What do they amount to? How many hours of screen time amount to anything anymore? How many games of Angry Birds or Wordle or how many angry and bitter thoughts and vengefulness, apathy, indifference, self-indulgence? How many steak dinners? How many apple pies and ice cream? That's mine. Just in case you want to know, apple pie and ice cream. Homemade apple pie. Sorry. How many of these amount to anything really eternally? We're asked to sort of think about what's real. And Jesus calls us to come and to enter life. Enter anew into this goodness of creation. To be part of this recreating. To be the thing which others then will say, behold, he does all things well. Look at this. Look at Lorenzen. This God, this Jesus, behold, he does all things well. Well, wouldn't that be amazing, huh? Okay, there's a miracle there. And then guess what? Not just in my life, but through my life. He does all things well. Behold, Jesus, he does all things well. Amen.